Matthew 6, verses 12 and 14 through 15. The 29th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on August 21, 2016 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2016. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Let me pinpoint for you exactly where we're going to be today. We have been doing a study in the book of Matthew, and in the book of Matthew, we are in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we are in the section that warns against practicing your righteousness before men. And in the section that warns against practicing your righteousness before men, we are in the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, we are now going to look at the second request in the second half of the prayer. This is in chapter 6. We'll be looking at verse 12. I'm sure this is familiar, but let me read the entire prayer starting in Matthew 6, 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be sanctified, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Okay, so far we've looked at kind of two parts of the Lord's Prayer. The first part is where we express our longing to God that His kingdom might come. May your name be sanctified, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Three different ways of praying for that day in the future when God breaks into our world and makes everything right. Then the next part begins the second half of the prayer, and that's the request for our daily bread. As we talked about last week, there are kind of two different strands of thought about what sort of a request this is. Either it is acknowledging God as the provider of life and talking about actual, literal bread, food, the provisions of life, and acknowledging that He may choose to provide for us what we need at the time that He chooses. I also mentioned that it's possible that Jesus means something more metaphorical by this bread, speaking of the bread of the coming kingdom, and we talked some about the arguments on both sides of that. I'm a little inclined toward the request for literal bread, but I think I understand the arguments on both sides. Today, we're going to move on to verse 12, the next request, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The word debts is a little off-putting at first. It sounds like that word that we use to talk about financial obligations. If I have a debt, it means I owe you money. Occasionally, you will find people who interpret Jesus as actually talking about financial debts here, but not very many, and I don't think that's very likely. I think it's pretty clear that he means something different than that. It's interesting to compare the full contexts of both the Matthew and Luke versions of the Lord's Prayer. When we do, we find that those passages use three words interchangeably: sins, transgressions, and debts. The English word debt doesn't quite capture the flavor of the Greek word. Actually, I think it's helpful to think about the variations on another English word, to owe. We are familiar with the financial meaning, I owe him money, but it can go beyond money, I owe him respect. The English word ought actually is derived from the word owe. I ought to pay you the money, but then I can owe you things beyond money. I ought to help you mow your lawn. And ultimately, ought can refer to any issue of right or wrong without even referring to a specific person who is owed anything. I ought to stop worrying. I ought to eat better, and so forth. Well, the same thing is true of the Greek word group we have translated debt. Sometimes it does mean to owe money, but sometimes it is just talking about how we ought to do what is right. So I think the sense of what Jesus is saying using this word is something like, forgive us those things we ought to have done but didn't, and those things we ought not to have done but did. Just as we forgive those who ought to have done things for us but didn't, and ought not to have done things to us but did. So in the end, the words sins, transgressions, debts all refer to the same sort of thing. We have done what we ought not and not done what we ought. In other words, we're talking about sin. The concept of sin is very familiar to Christians. When I come to this, I recognize, I won't speak for anyone else, but I doubt that there are very many talks that I have ever given here where the word sin didn't show up somewhere along the line. This is something that we talk about quite a bit. So it's easy to kind of take it for granted. Yeah, sin, yeah, you know, we talk about that stuff all the time. So I just want to take a minute to remind us of the central importance of the concept of sin and the forgiveness of sin in the entire biblical worldview. It starts from the very beginning and runs all the way through to the end. It's really very much central to this story. The entire Bible involves this basic idea. God is our creator and the only source of life and blessing. There's no place else to go to find what we need. But we have all done evil and turned away from him. So the only way we will ever find life and blessing is if he chooses to forgive us. This is the story from the very beginning. The Bible starts with the story of creation. God creates the world. God creates human beings. And almost immediately, the story turns to how human beings turn in rebellion against God. We come under his judgment. We are expelled from the garden. We will all die. We will all suffer and strive in this life. So this daily existence of sin, suffering, and death is already a judgment of God. I mean, we are living under the judgment of God right from the very beginning. Unless he is merciful, none of us is going to find life and blessing. God uses Moses to lead the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. And what do? They turn around and start worshiping a golden calf. So after that event, Moses goes up on the mountain again to talk to God. In Exodus 34:5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So this is all a part of this covenant that God is entering into with Israel in response to this terrible idolatry. He does pour out his wrath upon them, and yet in this place he reminds them that he is a God who forgives sins. He also is a God who punishes iniquity. And we start to see that it makes a difference whether you're the sort of sinner that is willing to acknowledge and confess to God that you have done wrong. Of course, the entire sacrificial system is centered on the idea of forgiveness. Certainly the Day of Atonement, that is the central idea. The high priest makes an offering for the sins of the people. The idea of forgiveness is very important to King David. It plays a large role in that story and in the Psalms. I'll just read part of one psalm, Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So, David says it is blessed to have your sins forgiven by God, but this is something that results from being willing to go to God and confess that you have sinned against him. So, when Jesus is talking about the forgiveness of sins in the New Testament, he is talking about an idea that is rich with Old Testament associations. This is not a new idea. This is something that has been discussed from the very beginning. We cannot find life at God's hands unless he forgives us for our sins, and he won't forgive us unless we come to him and confess that we are sinners that need his mercy. This is a clear picture that emerges from the Old Testament, and Jesus isn't saying anything different in that sense. So in the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts, our transgressions, our sins. That is not just a request like, please send some money, or could you please help me find a job? It is a confession. We are confessing that we have done evil and turned away from God. If God is not merciful, we will perish, and that's why we are asking for his mercy. The sincere call from the heart for God's mercy is one of the fundamental marks of the believer. So it is not at all surprising that Jesus would include it in his model prayer. What is surprising, perhaps, is the second part of this prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In the Lord's Prayer, we have Jesus telling us how to pray. He's telling us, here is the sort of thing I want you to have on your minds when you come to God in prayer. And in that prayer, here he is telling us to connect God forgiving us with ourselves forgiving others. In fact, he is pretty emphatic about it. After the prayer is over, he goes on to talk about that issue some more. In fact, these words about forgiveness are the only thing from the prayer that he goes on to explain afterwards. The rest of the prayer he lets stand on its own, but he does say something about this comment that he made about our willingness to forgive others. That explanation is found in verse 14, where he says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." This seems to be a very important idea to Jesus, and I think that is borne out when we look at the rest of Jesus' teaching. This theme, this connection between receiving mercy and being merciful, shows up in some significant places in his teaching. We've already seen it in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:7, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." With the clear implication in that context, if you are not merciful, then you are not going to receive mercy. In Mark 11, we see Jesus making similar comments to what we see here in this prayer. He says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." The most important teaching on forgiving others is found in Matthew 18. This is the very well-known parable of the unforgiving servant, which I want to say about a little more about in a minute. But let me just remind you how it ends. In the story, the master responds to the unforgiving servant by being unmerciful. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That is very sobering language. Just as the master in the story was unmerciful, so God will be unmerciful to us if we do not forgive our brother from our heart. James, who seems to have been very influenced by the teaching of Jesus, echoes a similar thought in James 2:13, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Okay, so pretty sobering stuff. It is to me. It seems to me that there are at least three questions we would like to answer about this. First, how can it be that our salvation depends on whether we forgive someone else? Is our salvation dependent on our works? The famous debate throughout the history of Christianity? Don't we believe in justification by faith? What is this all about? Secondly, why has Jesus included this in the Lord's Prayer? What is this telling us about how we should pray? And thirdly, what does this look like in real life? What does it mean in practical terms to forgive those who sin against us? So, I'm going to try to talk about those three questions. But before I do, in order to lay the groundwork for answering those three questions, I want to jump ahead in Matthew to the passage I discussed a minute ago, Matthew 18, where we find the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit because I think it's going to illuminate the issue for us. I'm going to start reading in Matthew 18:21. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So let me make a few comments about this story, try to bring out what I think is going on here. The servant has had a powerful, life-changing sort of experience. First of all, he owed an impossibly huge debt to his master. He asks his master to be patient until he can pay him back, but he only says that out of desperation because it would be impossible for him to pay him back. This is so much money, he would never in his life make enough money to pay back a debt like this. We could ask the question, how did he manage to amass a debt that is so big? But that's the story as Jesus tells it. We're not asked to figure out whether it's plausible that he could have done that, but he is in that situation. He has amassed so large a debt that he will never be able to pay it back. The result was that he was going to lose everything. His wife, his children, his property, essentially his life. It's going because there's nothing he can do. There is nothing that he can do about it. He owes the money. He can't pay it back. There's nothing he can do. And then,
A miracle happens. The master did much more than he asked him to. The master didn't just give him time to pay the money back. The master forgave the entire debt. You do not owe me any money anymore. The crushing, life-destroying burden has been lifted from the back of the servant, and it was all due to the compassionate mercy of the master. The master lost a huge amount of money here, and yet he did it out of compassion for his servant. As I always say about this parable, if there is anyone in the world who ought to understand how precious mercy is, it is this servant. And yet what does he do? He turns around and refuses to forgive a relatively small debt that another servant owes him. The master is outraged. The servant does not seem to understand or value what had been done for him. And so the master revokes his mercy and demands payment again. See, the servant is involved in two situations that are mirror images of each other. The servant owes money to the master, and a fellow servant owes money to him. And yet, the servant doesn't seem willing to acknowledge the similarity between these two situations. When he looks at his fellow servant, he does not see someone in the same situation that he was in. That pleading look in his fellow servant's eyes should have reminded him of his own pleas not long ago. And yet, somehow he seems to have forgotten all that. How can that be? How can he have lost track of this incredible thing that has happened to him? That's basically what the master asks. Shouldn't you have done for him what I did for you? You owed a terrible debt. You were going to lose everything. There's nothing you could have done to get out from under. And yet, because of my mercy, your life was restored to you. Why didn't that mean anything to you? Why are you turning around now and demanding payment from your fellow servant? If you think it's stupid to be merciful to people who owe you money, well, okay, give me my money back, which is what he says, and then he throws him into prison. In a way, the unforgiving servant's thinking is very understandable. Unfortunately, it is understandable. At first, it is not. It is such a powerful story if you think about it, the incredible mercy of the master in this place. If you think, how could he have possibly done that? How could he have lost sight of this? But the fact is that human beings tend to fall into this kind of thinking. We are all, each one of us, tempted to live by a terrible sort of double standard. When are we in favor of mercy? When we are the ones who need it. We want mercy for ourselves when we have been in the wrong. When are we in favor of justice? When someone else has sinned against us. We want justice for those who owe us in some way. Because in both cases, what we're interested in is how does it benefit me? When I owe you, I want you to be merciful. When you owe me, I want you to get justice, because in both cases, I want the outcome that is going to be to my benefit. But yet, as understandable in one sense as the servant's actions are, we all recognize in this story how terribly he has acted. If he were at all an honest man, he would see what he's doing here. He was guilty of owing his master a huge debt. By rights, he should lose everything. There was nothing he could do to change the situation. He has incurred the debt. There is no way he can pay it back. And yet, he was saved by the generous and merciful compassion of his master. He should be staggered by the power and beauty of mercy as he has experienced it personally in the way his master has dealt with him. So, okay, yes, the second servant owes him some money. And being paid money that someone owes you, that's an attractive idea. I like that idea. But at this point in his life, mercy should be more precious than gold. The thing that should be on his mind is the value and beauty of mercy as he has experienced it himself. Okay, so now I think we're in a position to answer the three questions that we asked earlier. First of all, how can my salvation depend on whether I forgive someone else? Those of you who are familiar with my teaching or writing around here know that this is an important issue to me. It's something I have thought about a lot, probably the issue that I have most thought about in my life. The New Testament talks a lot about the connection between our faith and our works, between what we believe and what we do. The teaching of Jesus on forgiveness is one of the key biblical examples of this connection. It's why I wrote a book talking about this stuff, and this example is one of the key things that I put in the book to illustrate the point I was trying to make. I can't help remembering that my first editor for that book, I don't know why I'm telling you this story, but the first editor for my book hated it when I turned it into the publisher and severely misunderstood what I was saying, I'm sure in large part to my incompetence in communicating, but she hated the book. And the chapter that talked about forgiveness, she threw out of the book, says it doesn't even belong there. When all along I was thinking, this is like the heart. This is the whole point of what it is I'm saying. So it is possible to miscommunicate to people for sure. And I hope I'm not miscommunicating to you here while we're talking about this. But for me, this is one of the central examples of how there is this natural relationship between having a heart that is genuinely touched by God, that genuinely trusts and believes and is open to the truths from God, and the way we actually live our lives. So let me talk about that here. I think now we're in a position to understand a little bit what sort of a connection might be here. Our situation before God is exactly like that of the servant in this parable. We are guilty before God. We are evil and rebellious, and by rights, we should lose everything. It's just true. We should. And there is nothing we can do to change the situation. We have earned God's judgment, and there is nothing that we can do to escape. So, we owe him big time, and we cannot pay back the debt. And yet, we have been saved by the generous and merciful compassion of God. We should be staggered by the power and beauty of mercy as proclaimed to us in the gospel. How much bigger could it get? I deserve destruction and condemnation. Instead, God is offering me life. He is overlooking what it is I deserve and giving me the best thing instead. That's what the gospel is about. If that's not true, then we have nothing to talk about when it comes to the Bible. We might as well hang it up, because that's what the whole story is about. Are we, in fact, though, staggered by the beauty of God's mercy? The problem is that we are still tempted to embrace the old double standard. We want mercy for ourselves and justice for everyone else. What makes the difference? What is it that moves us away from the double standard towards actually understanding the beauty and value of mercy as we have experienced it from God? Well, what makes the difference is the fact that we genuinely believe what God has told us. We genuinely trust that he is telling us the truth. Let me explain what I mean here. To believers, the idea that we are sinners is not just theoretical. We know it. We have confessed it. We know it to be true. We experience it day by day. God, by his grace, has given us hearts willing to admit that we are in the wrong. And in my experience, the older we get, the more we come to understand the reality of our own evil. If we are willing to see the truth, that is a truth, and God's people see it. And so the idea that we are helpless to save ourselves is also not just theoretical to us. We know that we cannot save ourselves. We learn this truth ever more deeply as we go through life. We are guilty, and we cannot stop being guilty. That's the deal. And so the mercy proclaimed in the gospel is not merely theoretical either. We know how valuable the mercy of God is. The longer we live, the more we understand how much we need God's mercy and how sweet the promise of life is. I deserve nothing from God, and yet he is working to give me everything. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what it's about. So, as we live our lives as believers, and as God takes us through the maturing process that he does in life, where he refines our thinking. He tests our faith. He brings us to places where we have to learn ever more deeply how much we need his mercy and so on. As those things happen, the more precious mercy becomes. This is the result of this long, grueling, maturing process that God takes his people through. We come to understand the value of mercy in our own lives, and so we start to see that other sinners are, in fact, in the same desperate situation that we are. Yes, what that other person did to us was wrong and bad. Forgiveness is not about dismissing the evil that is done in the world. But we are learning to accept that just as that was bad, so I am in the wrong. The most precious thing in the world is that God is overlooking our sin and doing good things for us. And so we can start to grow in our understanding of the value of compassion. Jesus tells us that if we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. Like most of his teaching, this is a stark black and white statement that confronts us with the basic issue. As is true with many of his statements, he does not mean that believers will do this perfectly, consistently, or easily. Instead, he is confronting us with one of the issues God is going to use to test and mature our faith. The process is messy. We have all been through difficult situations in life where it is not easy to forgive what others have done. But the children of God are learning the truth of their own guilt and God's amazing compassion. This is something that we are growing in. And so the children of God are learning the value of compassion as they look at other people's lives as well. God's compassion is inspiring us to value compassion. So the connection between my salvation and forgiving others is that if I, in fact, have a genuine faith that has resulted from God, by his grace, opening my eyes to accept the truth of my own sin and the greatness of God's mercy, that is going to ultimately teach me to look at other people in a different way. And if I am in that place where I refuse to forgive, I say, there are some things that just cannot be forgiven, then I have not yet understood the depth of my own sin and the value of God's mercy. So that's how I see the answer to our first question. That's the connection between being forgiven and forgiving others. It's not that we are somehow earning our salvation by the perfection of our merciful behavior. We're still sinners. We still need God's mercy as much as we ever have. It is rather that by the grace of God, our hearts are learning the reality of our need for mercy, and as this grows, it changes the way we think about other people. So Jesus is really talking about the mature mark of a faith that has been tested and matured. Okay, so now let's turn to our second question. Why has Jesus included this in the Lord's Prayer? I think the easiest way to answer that question is to imagine that he had not included it. Let's just leave it out for a second. What if the prayer just said, forgive us our debts, our trespasses, our sins? That's it. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and lead us not into temptation. Go to the next one. Well, let's imagine that the parable of the unforgiving servant did not include the second part. The servant asks for mercy. He's in this terrible situation. The master gives it. The story ends. What have we learned about the servant in that story? We haven't really learned anything. Oh, we might assume that he must understand the situation, did owe a massive debt. There was nothing he could do. The master was truly compassionate and merciful, so he must understand that mercy is a valuable and beautiful thing, right? We could assume that he must get it after an event like that. And yet, it is only when Jesus tells the whole story, it is only when he encounters the issue of forgiving someone else that we see that he does not understand. He has not learned to value mercy at all. He's still thinking about this in terms of what's going to benefit me. If I can talk the master into getting me off the debt, great. Then I can go and get some more money from that other guy. Well, we can also easily imagine someone praying the prayer, forgive us our sins, without really understanding what that means. The most self-righteous Pharisee of Jesus' day would agree with him. Yes, of course, we should pray for God to forgive our sins. Good job, Jesus. You should include that in your prayer. I like that. That's a good prayer. But what does that Pharisee mean when he's praying, "Forgive us our sins"? In the end, he hasn't really understood how lost he is in sin or how much he needs God's mercy. So what Jesus is doing, I think, is forcing us to confront the issue of what we really mean when we're asking for our sins to be forgiven. Pray in this way: "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." He's telling us, you know, that sense of betrayal and hurt you feel when someone sins against you? You know how you quite rightly feel the full force of their evil? You feel it. You know it. This was wrong. This was bad. Well, that is how you should feel about your own evil. In fact, that person's sins against you are little when compared with your sins against God. It's interesting in the story that the servant owes this massive debt. The other servant owes him a relatively small amount of money. We also remember when Jesus talks about the log in your own eye versus the speck that is in someone else's eye. That really, when you think about my lifetime of experience with myself, I know an awful lot about the weight of my own sins, much more than I know about yours. Okay, so when you pray for forgiveness, I want you to look into the eyes of those who have sinned against you. And I want you to think this: yes, my sins are like that. Yes, I need mercy just as they need mercy. Yes, I know how beautiful the mercy of God is, and so I know why that other person needs that mercy as well. If we pray in this way and really think about what it means, it forces us to confront reality. Do we understand how serious our sins are? They are at least as serious as the sins of people against us. Do we understand how lost and helpless we are? Do we understand how wonderful it would be for God to forgive us? Well, we can understand it best if we look at those who have sinned against us. It is easier for us to see how serious their sins are. And if we are willing to accept that we ourselves are no better, then we have truly understood the weight of our own sin and the value of the mercy that we are praying for. So I think that's why he includes this here, because it really highlights for us the seriousness of what we are praying for there. And third, what does this look like in real life? What does it mean in practical terms to forgive those who sin against us? Well, what does it mean for God to forgive us? We're saying that we're asking him to forgive us as we forgive others. What does it mean for God to forgive us? It means that in spite of our sins, we retain his goodwill. He is on our side. It means that in spite of our sins, he acts to bring about good things for us. And that's basically what it means to forgive those who sin against us. It means that they retain our goodwill. It means that we act to bring about good things for them. Actually, from my perspective, we have already answered this question several times as we have gone through the Sermon on the Mount. As we have seen, much of the sermon finds its roots in Leviticus 19. I'm really seeing this more and more. A lot of what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount finds its roots in Leviticus 19. So you'll remember, I'll start reading in Leviticus 19:17. "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus elsewhere calls this commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," one of the two greatest commandments. The basic idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves is that we're going to treat our neighbor as we ourselves would want to be treated. Even if our neighbor has wronged us, and that's very clear in the context in Leviticus, we are still to seek his good as we would seek our own. This has both internal and external aspects. Internally, we are not to hate our neighbor in our heart. We are not to bear a grudge against him. Externally, we are to act toward him in a way that seeks good things. We're not to take vengeance against him. We're to treat him as we would want to be treated. Jesus has drawn on this principle numerous times throughout the sermon. To name the most obvious example, in 5:44 he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We talked about that before. This has both internal and external aspects. Internally, we are to pray for our enemies rather than rejecting them, hating them, condemning them. Externally, we are to love them. That is, we are to act for their good. We are to seek their welfare. We talked a lot about that stuff before. Well, I think this is exactly what it means to forgive those who sin against us. It has both internal and external aspects. We forgive them internally, that is, we do not hate them, we do not reject and condemn them, we do not wish that God would destroy them, we pray for them, we seek in our hearts what is good for them, and externally, we forgive them, that is, we act toward them in a way that is seeking their good, in spite of how they have treated us. As we have talked about several times in this series, it is not always easy to decide what we should do. If we're looking at a specific situation and say, how am I going to love my neighbor here? How am I going to love my enemy here? How am I going to forgive this person who has sinned against me? What does that look like specifically? That's not always easy to answer the question. The classic sort of thing is, I'm not necessarily going to loan money to someone that I know is a drug addict and is going to go buy drugs, you know, that kind of thing, where love involves having a certain amount of wisdom regarding how am I going to respond to this person. I'm not necessarily going to do what they want me to. That's not necessarily what love looks like. And we all understand. Those are complicated questions, and we fall down on both sides. It's easy to make mistakes there. But I think the principle is very clear, and it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. We are not to hate or mistreat someone just because they hate or mistreat us. That's been the story from the beginning. In that sense, love your enemy, forgive those who sin against you, are basically just two ways of saying the same thing. So in one sense, we've been talking about this issue already quite a bit as we've gone through the sermon. What is new in this prayer is the way Jesus ties our own forgiveness by God with us forgiving others. This is new. What is the wellspring of being a merciful person? We're not merciful just because it is the right thing to do, just because we ought to, but fundamentally, he's highlighting the fact that we are growing in mercy because we are growing in understanding how merciful God has been to us. So mercy and forgiveness is a morally right thing to do. But for us, it is inspired by our experience of our own moral struggles and the mercy of God toward us. God's compassion toward us inspires our attempts to be compassionate toward others. That's a part of Jesus' teaching that I think is important, and I may have missed it. I have not seen that so much, that particular idea in the Old Testament. Maybe it's there, and if any of you know of it, I would like to know it. I looked for it, and I couldn't really find it. But that idea that is my awareness of my own sin, my awareness of my own need for mercy, that ultimately inspires me to learn compassion for others, that is a very important part of Jesus' teaching, and I think that's why he includes it in the prayer. God's mercy is a beautiful thing, so much so that we are growing in our desire to live it out in the world. Okay, so I actually don't have anything more to say. So if you have any questions or comments, you can do that.
The story with the master, I'd never thought about it until you read it. And I don't have it in front of me, so this may be totally off base. But a couple things occurred to me. One was, I've always thought of those as two independent interactions. So there's the interaction between the person in debt and the master. And then there's scene two, which is the person who was forgiven debt and the person that owes them. And then a thought occurred to me today that I wonder if it's possible for them to be actually related, that the sheer offense of being forgiven so much actually inspired or was in some way connected to his response to his own debtor, and speculative, but there is that element of offensiveness when you grasp the depth of mercy that we need. So that was just an independent thought. I was curious to have you comment on that.
You want me to comment first, or you want
to? Yeah,
make
and I had another
comment.
Thought, but maybe it'll come to me.
Okay, remember your second thought. Find a key word in your head that will help.
I'll try.
Yes. Well, so the question is, what is it that is inspiring the attitude that he takes here? I'm suggesting that it is fundamentally human selfishness. That is, the reason that he is going and asking for the money is because he wants the money and has not let his own awareness of the deepness of the debt that he had gotten into and the mercy that the master has shown hasn't overcome that basic motivation. You're suggesting another one, that somehow through that it's an offensive idea that he had to be forgiven so much, or that he was forgiven so much or something, that might actually inspire in him a kind of a vindictive desire to get the money from the other servant or something like that. I've never thought of that before. At this moment, I'm inclined to the first explanation rather than second, but I'd have to think about it.
Okay, my other, because connected to that was, I guess I always thought of that story as, okay, I've been forgiven a lot of money and I truly experience mercy and the value of mercy. And I'm wondering if actually the story is really about the fact that this person had no interest in mercy at all along, other than how it could benefit him, and that the two stories just betray the fact that...
Yeah, well,
is that what you're...
Yeah, because I am tying this with other things that we find in the Bible, is that it is true, it is an offensive idea to us that we need mercy, because it involves an admission that we have gone wrong. What we would like to feel is that I have earned respect, I have earned approval, and the situation as Jesus is describing it in fact involves this recognition that I have gone bad in a big way, and the only way that I have managed to come out all right is because someone else has graciously and sacrificially overlooked what I have done. So yeah, in that sense, that thought has not captured him, because the value of mercy is tied to the recognition that I need that mercy. And part of the story is the power of the fact that he owed so much, and yet he was forgiven the debt. So yeah, I think that fits with what you're saying in that sense. He is not interested in mercy because mercy involves the admission that you need it. And that's not an idea that is of interest to him. What's of interest to him is, hey, I got out of paying the debt, and now I can go and get some more money from this guy who owes me, and I will have benefited doubly.
And that's defining the problem differently there than, oh, he's forgetful, or, oh, what a hypocrite. It's like, no, this guy actually has no appetite for mercy.
Yeah.
That's honing in on, a tighter definition of the problem.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Because I think, I see the whole thing as tied together. That psalm that I read of David, where he was reluctant to admit that he had been in the wrong. It was only when he said, I'm going to fess up. I'm going to acknowledge the seriousness of what I have done. Then he experiences the forgiveness of God. And he says, that's a blessed situation to be in. That's where you want to be, is to have admitted to God the seriousness of what you have done and to experience his forgiveness. That's what you want. So, and that's what I think in that story, that's not the kind of thing that the servant is interested in. So, but in our praying that in the Lord's Prayer, we are being asked to think about whether we are interested in looking at it in that way, which we should be.
Well, in relation to the Old Testament having any kind of reference to having a person being forgiven by God and feeling so grateful that and blessed by him that he can look at something, a sin against himself, and forgive it because he feels so indeedly blessed by God. I can think of one story, the story of Joseph. Joseph, when his brothers sold him into slavery. Now, he doesn't come out and say to his brothers, or doesn't say it explicitly, that Joseph feels bad for his sin or he knows that he's a sinner, but the story itself shows that Joseph was really sinned against sold into slavery by his own brothers, and that he lived for many, many years in Egypt. He was put in prison, wrongly put in prison. So he experienced some bad experiences, but God still raised him up and put him in a very high place so that in the end, he was really blessed by God. And then his brothers came back into the picture. And the very people that had sold him into slavery and had come back into the picture, and what does he say to them? He says, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. So it doesn't explicitly say that Joseph was self-reflective of his own sin, but it is one of those situations where he saw that God had blessed himself, and the fullness of that in his heart came out when his brothers came, and he was able to graciously forgive them. So that's just one place that might have some...
Well, it's related. I agree. He is motivated to forgive by something that God has done in his life. I also agree, though, there isn't much evidence of him. It's God's mercy for his own sins. In fact, it's always struck me that Joseph is one of the few characters in the Old Testament that is almost entirely admirable. We just don't see any. Almost all of the characters screw up somewhere along the line. I don't know that we ever see Joseph screw up. So, but you're right. At least it's a cousin to the idea that I'm talking about. Yeah.
Ron, what do you think, what do you feel mercy actually looks like? Not in a theoretical or spiritual sense, but in a very practical one when it comes to how do I deal with, how do we deal with, how does a whole society deal with honest-to-goodness evildoers? Not just people who offend me and make me angry because they build their fence on part of my property, you know, that kind of thing, but we're faced in this day and age with incredible evil, and how do we be merciful but defend ourselves from evil?
Right. Well, let's see. What would be the best way to come at this? I think that the principle of loving my enemy, of not bearing a grudge, not taking vengeance, all of that, for me, as an individual before God, has no exceptions. That is, I am called to treat every creature, that is, every fellow human being made in the image of God, the way I would want to be treated. I think that is a universal. There is no exception to that. But now there's all kinds of things that we could say to... Sometimes people raise what I think are, I don't know, they always struck me as silly sorts of objections because they're not really taking seriously the fact that this is an idea that needs to be put in a context and understood. But so somebody's trying to kill me. Well, if I were in their spot, I would want to succeed, so I should let them or something. That loving my neighbor as myself means I would want to get away with whatever I want to get away with, so I should let them get away with whatever they want to get away with, which is not what the teaching is about, I don't think. I think it has to be thought of in terms of love from the perspective of the wisdom of God, from an entire biblical worldview. So the way I have always thought of it is if I commit a crime, if I were to be one who would commit a crime, and yet I could look at my life then from the perspective of the values and wisdom of God, I would want people to treat me mercifully, but I would also recognize that it is appropriate for me to go to jail. That is, as a person who's looking at things rightly, I can separate the idea that someone might decide not to hate me, but also sign a complaint that would put me in jail. So I think that sort of thinking is not inappropriate, that if someone were to murder someone I love, God is asking me the very hard thing to seek to not hate them and condemn them, and to pray for them rather than praying that they be thrown into the pit of hell and so on. And yet at the same time, I could recognize I'm not going to say they should get off. It's right and appropriate. that they go to jail or pay the civil penalty for having done what they did. So that distinction seems to me to be an important one. Now, I don't have specific political advice to make about how that works itself out, but I just think that's part of how we need to think about it. If I'm walking down the path and I see that a guy has attacked a girl and is attempting to rape her, I still have an obligation to love him as myself, but there are other obligations that I have here as well. If I choose not to hurt him, what am I doing to her then? But that you have to separate those things out. It would be appropriate for me to defend her and to do what is necessary to defend her. At the same time, when I have a chance to collect myself and decide how am I going to deal in my heart and my actions with this person who is guilty of this thing after the dust has settled, then God is calling on me to remember that I am equally worthy of condemnation. So when I look at that, what he has done, I didn't do that, but I'm a person like him. So that's what seems to me to be the thing that helps us sort that out, that I can separate out the issues of, it's like I said at the end there, it's not always easy to know what seeking the good of the other person looks like. It might mean doing something that that person would rather not have done, like throwing them in jail. But that can be done in hatred, or that can be done in love. I think that's the distinction that I would try to make.
Ron, I don't know why you and John have such trouble with conquering this situation, for many times I've been charitable and forgiving and have done really good things. Mm-hmm. Always I recognize for selfishness, for showing my charity, for expressing my need for your recognition. Mm-hmm. It's to say the purity of heart is to will one thing. Mm-hmm. Or it's to say no one's righteous, not even me. Mm-hmm. It's such an enormous topic. I'm not going to propose a question for you to tell us how, but I'd like to remark that I've been struck and I had the chance to wrap myself around how evil works by more modern writing by David Kupelian. And it's a book that does just what John asked. How do you deal with the little things, let alone the big ones? Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to end with a question or tell you how to do it. Mm-hmm. I was impressed with how well he could write about it and okay. would recommend reading it.
It's too bad that you didn't ask me that question, because I do actually know what to do and how to solve all those problems, but since you didn't ask, I'll just keep it to myself.
A couple technical questions, one of which you may have answered by some of the things you just said, and that is the rabbinic form, and I keep forgetting the word, is it mikvah or mishnah, the teaching?
Yes.
One of those? So the rabbi gives a teaching, and then he unpacks it, right? Is that sort of the form here? Because Jesus says, pray this way, forgive us our debts, forgive. And then he goes right into this big thing about forgiveness. He just slices like thing after thing, he's sort of unpacking the forgiveness thing. So does that form appear here?
That sounds right. I don't have a lot to say to that. I don't know. I wish I had more background in some of the other writings of the time than I do. I think it would be helpful. So I don't know what parallels there are. I mean, I have seen that sort of thing. It makes sense that that is something that you would do. It makes sense that he would explain this in this spot, I think, because...
Like the parable of the sower, he gives the parable and then he explains it. And he doesn't always explain the parables.
Right. Yes, of course, in that situation, his disciples come to him and say, what? And so he says, okay, let me explain it to you. And even then, I would argue that his explanation is only half an explanation. You still have to, even with his explanation, you have to stop and figure out what he's doing. Yeah, so in some ways it makes sense to me that this would be the one thing that he would stop to explain, because it really is a unique sort of idea, the way that he is urging us to think about our own forgiveness, our being forgiven, with the issues that we confront when we have people who have sinned against us. It seems, you know, Jesus doesn't need my praise, but it strikes me as a profoundly challenging and helpful way of thinking about what forgiveness is ultimate, what I'm looking for from God, what the issue is. So it's not necessarily surprising that he would stop and say, let me highlight that one. That might have seemed surprising that I would connect your forgiveness with forgiving someone else. So let me remind you why I highlighted that.
And so in the parable where the Lord forgave his servant the incredible debt, and then he retracted that forgiveness. Right? That's a little weird, because then Jesus says, my Father will do the same thing.
Right.
So while you were talking, I thought there's two issues there. One is the mistaken idea that you're doing a transaction when you ask for forgiveness. I've got X against my record. I want X taken off my record. Or I have a debt, and I want you to take away the debt. Okay, so God takes away the debt, and you leave the same person you were when you came in. Nothing's changed.
Right.
And that's what people want, by right. and large. I think that's the world and the people who do religious form. That's what they think about in forgiveness. But it strikes me that the real issue is that you're the kind of person that produces acts like this, that you're asking to be forgiven. It is the sewage in your heart that is creating this smell. So I can forgive you, and you can leave, but you'll still be the same person you were when you came in here. So is there a hint of that addressed when the Lord forgives the debt but doesn't forgive the attitude? The attitude flunks him?
Right.
So
yeah, yes, I think so. Because as you say, it's not like a legal transition, hey, I paid my bill so I get my justice or whatever. In the story, what is highlighted is, on a human level, we understand the master's outrage that I showed great compassion toward you and it means nothing to you. So that, on a human level, we understand why he would say, okay, well then, forget it. It's not like God is like that, in that he crossed it off our record. And then we showed a bad attitude, and he said, I'm sorry, I have to put it back again. But it is what is shown about the attitude of the servant in this story that is the thing that we are to take away. We do not want to be like that. That ultimately being a person of faith means not saying, oh, the gospel is about forgiveness of sins, and if my sins aren't forgiven, I don't get into heaven, and I want to go to heaven, so okay, I'll take it. Take some forgiveness of sins, great. But rather, it's that attitude that David reflects. I am acknowledging to you what is painful to acknowledge, but I am acknowledging to God, you have every right to condemn me. If you don't show me mercy, I'm lost. And it is that which is having eyes to see and ears to hear and all of that sort of thing, that it is that that is one of the marks that God is at work getting the hostility to the truth out of our hearts such that our faith is a genuine one. And part of the way that it shows itself is that as we bump around in the world and we encounter this sort of issue, we are not hostile to the idea that I have to think about my own guilt and what the mercy of God means to me. So that's what the real deal looks like. So the real deal looks like not having that kind of attitude that that servant has in that story. So yeah, there are parts of the story that don't transfer over. I don't think we would think it's not... It can't enter into a discussion about can you lose your salvation and that sort of stuff. I was in and then I was out. That's not the sort of thing that it's talking about. But what it's talking about is in order for us to see in a practical story what it looks like, it has to be a situation where someone forgives someone something and then they don't recognize it and then they say, oh, well, that's no good, so then they take it back. When it comes to God, it's just... We're saying that the reality of his children, those who have faith, those whose eyes are open, is that they actually know and admit that they are sinners, so they are actually grateful for the mercy that he has shown. And that then becomes the ground on which merciful attitudes towards others starts to grow.
I still think it's a technical dilemma that God retracts his forgiveness in that story.
God didn't retract his forgiveness. The master retracted
his
forgiveness.
Well, he says God is like this.
Yeah.
Your father is like this.
Yeah.
So I got it. Someone's going to say it's got something to do with being Jewish. I just know it.
Well, yeah, God is like this. He also says that he handed him over to the torturers. And he says that that's what God's going to do. I'm not convinced that that's intended to be a literal, here are the torturers over here and he's going to hand them you to them. But it's the equivalent. This is an analogy, and God is analogous to this, but like all analogies, analogies break down. Not every aspect of every part of an analogy holds true across from the story to the reality. So it's true. I don't struggle with that sort of thing. The fact that that part of it doesn't carry over, that doesn't bother me.
Yeah, some of the practical aspects of being merciful to others. Someone has really, truly been assaulted or hurt dreadfully. The forgiveness is one thing, but trusting again is something else. Mm-hmm. I don't think God calls us to trust people who have terribly hurt us, right. But he does call us to forgive them.
Right.
And the other thing is, as an employer, and many of us have at some point been some sort of an employer, people may do things that require us to fire them.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't mean that we hate them or hold a grudge against them. And I think sometimes where I worked before, every time something like this came up and we needed to fire somebody, oh, please forgive me, mm-hmm. which means there's no consequences.
Right.
And to be able to say, look, I hold nothing in my heart against you. I do not hate you, but you cannot continue to work here. Mm-hmm. And it's a very hard kind of thing right. For employers, especially, I think, to deal with.
Yeah, I believe that those are significant distinctions. Those distinctions can be made. I also know that when I try to apply them, I am distrustful of myself, how easily I appeal to distinctions to justify the fact that I'm actually not going to be nice to them. But what you're saying, I agree with. We're just, again, like I said the last time we were talking about this sort of thing, what seems to me important is that God is taking me through things in life where I am learning that I am willing to see the truth of things about myself and about him in a way that is not natural to me. That I am actually open to seeing the truth of things, and this is one of those places where I encounter that truth. And I know a lot of people would disagree with me, but I think fundamentally the Bible's teaching on these things is not intended to be fundamentally pragmatic. That is, it gives you, if you do this, it'll work, and this things will work out. It's not like that. It's the more personal. This is the issue that you have to confront for yourself in these kinds of situations.
Hi. I was just going to say a comment, and you can comment back, that oftentimes when I'm hearing teaching that involves, like, well, obviously we're always talking about sin and evil, that those words don't necessarily resonate in my own life in the same way that, like, the word hurtfulness resonates. I have no problem with the word sin and evil. I totally see them as appropriate. But I think they're so apparent in the parables. It's so easy in black and white to see, well, Joseph's mm-hmm. brother selling him to slavery or right. Not paying a debt, and big ticket items, that it's like, okay, let's put it out on paper in black and white and everybody can identify what's going on there. Where in our own lives, I live in a relatively stable life. And so there's so many subtleties. So no question, I have evil in me and I am a sinner. However, in my day-to-day life, I am so in touch with my own hurtfulness and others' hurtfulness to me. And anyway, so I guess I just appreciated your teaching today and was thinking about the time. You know, you were talking about how the dust would settle. And sometimes, like, that dust takes so long to settle in terms of forgiveness. And our hurtfulness is so subtle and complicated. And we can be so, like, unaware of it. And it can take years to realize, like, oh, wow, I have had a pattern of hurtfulness towards this person in these subtle ways. And yeah, we can call it evil, we can call it sin, because it is, but it's not always so black and white in these, you know, clear big ticket examples. So,
well, no, I agree with that. The only thing I would say is that the two great commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The hurtfulness that you're describing is essentially various ways that we violate that loving our neighbor as ourselves. There's another aspect to sin, which is not fundamentally about how I treat other people, but how I treat God in the way that I live my life, which can be to ignore him or to resist. I have a sense of the boundaries that God has put on my life, and I don't want them there, and I'm resentful to him for having put them there and those kinds of things, which is also sin. It's also hostility toward God. So I just want to add that to your picture, is that, yes, as we're looking at our lives, that hurtfulness is very definitely an aspect of what the Bible would call our sin, but also the things that you might not see, that other people might not see,
yeah,
about
exactly.
me, but are very much a part of how I am disposed toward God. can also...
No, that's a good add-on. Today we were talking more about inner, like, forgiveness and seeing it from one person to another.
Yeah.
But yeah, definitely like our internal attitudes towards what life has dealt us and how we are going to respond to that.
Right. No, you're right. The focus in this passage is on the second of the great commandments. It was loving your neighbor as yourself.
Well, thanks for your teaching today.
Sure. Okay, thank you. We will finish the Lord's Prayer next time, if God wills.